We turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of James, and the second chapter. We return to the second chapter. We may read some verses from verse 5, James chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and so on. May God bless this reading of his word. We follow the instructions and the counsel that James is giving regarding behavior in the assembly and the attitudes within the assembly of those who meet together to worship God, and how James exhorts them to treat each, whether they are rich or whether they are poor, as equals under the gospel and before God. And it is very obvious that when James is writing, he has knowledge. He's writing because he has knowledge of attitudes that were dishonoring to God, and the partiality that was being shown when the worshippers of God assembled together. The rich were being treated differently to those who were poor. And James here now continues to identify true, genuine faith. That you cannot possibly read this chapter and not be aware that this is the real subject, faith. And it is interesting to note the words in verse 18 of this second chapter. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. And note what James writes. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now note what James writes. Show me thy faith. I will show thee my faith. James doesn't say, tell me about your faith. He doesn't write, explain your faith. He writes, show me your faith. And he further says, I will show you my faith. He doesn't say, I will explain my faith to you. I will explain what I believe to you. He says, I will show you my faith. And that is so vitally important. It is a vital principle by which those who are in a state of grace live. Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before men that they may see. That they may see your good works. Whatever they hear, it's what they see that is important. Whatever they see is what's going to make an impression upon them. And that's what James is talking about here. Faith that is real. Faith that is genuine. Faith that isn't a mere profession. It's real. It's genuine. Those who come into contact with those in possession of this faith, they can see and discern the reality of it. And that is what we would desire to concentrate upon for the time at our disposal, what James teaches us about faith. Now, when we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn there that faith is exemplified in the lives of many of the godly, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. James here deals with that practical aspect of faith, the outworking of faith, the showing forth of faith, and that is what we would seek to consider. Now, the first thing that we would note is that opening word in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hearken. In our language, it would be listen, or listen carefully, pay attention. Hearken, my beloved brethren. And he's addressing those who were guilty of showing partiality. And they were giving great place to the rich and the influential and the powerful, and they were despising the poor, and they were setting them aside. Hearken, my brethren, my beloved brethren. And he draws their attention not to his own opinions, but to God's view of what they're doing. Hath not God. You choose to give great place to the rich and the wealthy when they appear in your assembly. But hearken, brethren, listen. What is God's view of things? What is God's attitude to what you're doing? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And the very first thing that we would note is faith that is not recognized. That's important. Hearken, my beloved brethren. You are overlooking something very important. And you are sinning because your thinking and your attitudes are not the thinking and are not the attitudes of God. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Oh, you are taken up with those who are rich materially. And you despise the poor. But God hath chosen the poor who are rich in faith. You remember in the book of the Revelation in the 3rd chapter, when John is recording the message to the 7 churches, each of the 7 churches in Asia. When he comes to what we read in chapter 3 regarding the church of the Laodiceans, what does he have to say to them, this church, Laodicea? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. And what is the problem with this people, with this spirit of indifference? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You are ignorant of your real condition. You are saying, we are rich, we are increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we are well established, we are well healed, as they would say. How very different is God's view of them. God says you're poor, and God says you're miserable, and God says you're wretched, but the problem is you are ignorant of what you really are. Your estimation of yourselves is very far removed from what God's view is. And that's what was happening here, and James is seeking to correct this error. My beloved brethren, listen. You have to bring your thinking into line with God's thinking. And you have to begin to view people as God views them. And you have to understand that what makes a church rich is not material gain, but faith, rich in faith. And that is something that should cause everyone to ask ourselves questions and to examine ourselves. How rich is any church when it comes to this particular matter? Oh, there are churches and they have great incomes, great financial empires almost, some of them. But how does God view it all? God says a church is rich when its faith is strong. Doesn't matter how poor the people are, if they are rich in faith, that's what makes the church, that's what makes the congregation rich. In the Psalm 10, you have there the psalmist speaking of how the poor turns to the Lord, Psalm 10. And there we read in verse 14, the poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. What does the poor man do? He has got nothing to trust in himself. So we're told, the poor committeth himself unto thee, for thou art the helper of the fatherless. What does the poor man do? He turns to the Lord. He puts his confidence in God. And that's what James is writing. You are overlooking very important people because they have faith in God. They've had to commit themselves to God. They've had to trust God. Those are the people that really matter. They are rich in faith, and that's what makes the church truly wealthy. And you see, God is here through James disputing with these people who are not recognizing the faith that is hidden, as it were, under the cloak or the garb of poverty. And they are concentrating on that which, of course, the church in Laodicea did concentrate. We are rich. We've got lots of rich people. We've got wealthy converts, and we are doing well. We're making progress. And that is the first thing that James draws attention to, the importance of faith in the life and the importance of faith as a standard by which to judge men and to judge a church or a congregation. And however much we might have an income at the end of the year, what does God think of our faith? Do we trust Him? Do we rely on Him, or do we rely on our own resources and on our own strength? But then the second thing that we may note is faith examined. Faith examined. James here says, if you have respect of persons, then you're guilty of violating God's law, the law of liberty. And you are guilty of sin before God, because you're right in certain things and you keep carefully certain of Christ's commandments. You may think that what you're doing or what you're feeling to do isn't a very serious matter, but James makes it very clear that we can't pick and choose and decide, well, I'll obey this commandment, I'll violate that one. Or this commandment is superior to that, and therefore I will concentrate on keeping it. James says we are responsible to obey all the commandments of God. And then in verse 12, he says this, so speak ye and so do. So speak ye and so do. Now why does he say that? So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Paul wrote to others, ye have been called unto liberty. Ye who were previously slaves to sin and self and Satan, you've been called into Christ's kingdom. You have been liberated from the powers of darkness. And now the rule that you live by is the rule of love. You love Christ, you love His commandments, you want to obey Him, and you shall be judged by that law of liberty. And he says here, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged. So speak ye and so do. What is James saying here? There must be consistency between what we say and what we do. And he goes on here, as we shall see, to point out the inconsistency between professing faith and living faith. So speak ye, and so do. You remember how the Savior was critical of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he warned his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, because he said, they say, but they do not. And they claim to be obedient to the law of Moses, but they persecute me, the Savior. Moses didn't do this. Abraham didn't do it. But he says, do not follow the example of the Pharisees who say, but they do not. And James is here saying, so speak ye and so do. Make sure that what you claim and what you profess with your mouth has a life and behavior and conduct compatible with it, that there is not an inconsistency or a contradiction. And this is one of the tragedies that opens up the way for the ungodly to criticize, to even despise the Church of Christ and Christians and Christianity, because they will say, well, he says so much, she says so much. They have much to tell us about their faith, but we don't see it lived out. We don't see it in reality. So speak ye and so do. Make sure that what you do is in agreement with what you say. And in this context, James then asks the question in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food. And you see, James was aware the poor were coming to the assembly, and that was obviously something that could be seen. They were inviting the rich and making a real fuss of them, giving them place, an important place, an important seat. And the poor were being despised, even though they were rich in faith. Why were they rich in faith? Because they were so dependent on God. And yet, here are those who should have been the instruments that God would use to help to sustain these poor, but they didn't do it. And James says, what did that profit? My brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Is that a real faith? Is that a saving faith? A faith that has no works. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do works. And here is James saying, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, or to put it, be warmed and filled, God bless you, brother. The Lord will supply your needs. You look to the Lord. That's really what James is saying. That kind of terminology that I have often heard and seen. God bless you, brother. You're doing a wonderful work. The Lord will supply your needs, but I don't think he wants my wallet to do it with. That's the attitude of so many. James says, what kind of faith is that? He says, that's not a real faith. That is not a living faith. That's not the faith that God works in the hearts of men. Now, when James uses this terminology in verse 15, if a brother or a sister, he's speaking of the people of God as brethren, as sisters, as members, obviously, of one family. How can they be brothers or sisters if they're not of the one family? And James is drawing attention to this. Why do you treat the poor as though they don't belong to the family? Why do you give such place to the rich as though they are the important members of the family, as though they are worthy of more place and more respect and more regard? In the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes something very important, and sometimes it's the important matters that we overlook carelessly in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have there in verse 5, Paul writing to these Corinthians. There were many problems in the church in Corinth. And what Paul writes to them here is very important, because they have real need to be exercised this way. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And then what are you to do? Prove your own selves. Prove yourselves. Test yourselves. And then form an opinion. Am I in the faith? Do I possess faith? Examine yourselves. What about? whether ye be in the faith. That's what it's about. Examine yourselves. Seek to discover whether ye be in the faith. Maybe you might discover, well, I'm not in the faith at all. Maybe you might have the confirmation, yes, I have evidence that I am in the faith. Prove your own selves. You don't come along and expect someone else, well, I think you're a Christian, that's good, and you go away happy. Or you go to the Kirk session and you think, well, I've met with their approval, I've asked them to examine my faith and they seem to be happy, therefore I'm happy. Prove your own selves. And that's what James is doing. God doesn't ask us to do something or draw our attention to some requirement and then leave us to stumble about. Well, what are we actually supposed to be doing when Paul writes, examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Then the same spirit that directed Paul to write that way directs James to write this way. Now, what does James say? Examine yourselves that what you say and what you do are consistent. But then in addition, you examine yourselves as to whether you have works to substantiate, to confirm what you profess. Is there a life? Is there conduct? Are there attitudes? Is there behavior that testifies to faith producing this behavior? Faith that is producing this conduct, faith that is producing these attitudes. James writes in verse 17, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead. So examine yourselves. Does your faith have works? Because if it doesn't, it's dead. It's not a living faith. It's not a faith that is the result of union with God and a living faith that produces fruit. And the apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians in the chapter 5 of that epistle, this is what he tells us, chapter 5 of Galatians, from the verse 14, or verse 13, I should say, brethren, we mentioned it earlier, if ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Those who are bought with a price belong to God, and they're called into his service. But because they serve God, they also serve his family. And those who serve God serve one another. They are servants. They minister to one another's needs. And Paul writes here, by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul, like James, says, brethren. Brethren, members of the one family, ye have been called unto liberty, but make sure that you do not abuse that liberty, that you do not misuse it. And James is here saying that faith, if it is real, is to be examined, and what are we to look for? Faith in action. Faith accompanied by works. Faith that isn't all talk. So speak ye and so do. And then James says, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, there's the saying, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. God bless you. We hope the Lord will look after you. We know he will. You look to the Lord and he'll look after you. James says that's not enough. If that's all you do, that is not enough. That does not show any love for those who are brethren and sisters of the one family. He says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It is a false faith. It is a faith without action, which is the proof of life. Now, how often it is the case that that's exactly the attitude. We may not put it into words. But James is really saying, instead of you in your assembly putting the poor at your footstool or telling them to sit on the floor, you ought to be providing for them. You ought to be assisting them. You ought to be seeking to meet their needs because you are all of one family. That's what James is stressing here. In the epistle again of Galatians and in the chapter 6, you have there Paul stressing this family bond, how vitally important it is, and the impact that each member of that family has one upon another. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, as we have, well, we read from verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have, therefore, opportunity. That's all you need. Opportunity. Now we stop to think, how many opportunities have we missed? How many opportunities in the Church of Christ are missed? Opportunity to do what? As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As I was saying to the elders not so very long ago, because I have certainly for years I've always had an interest in the church in China and always encourage any help or assistance to the church there, we can meet here. We don't have any problem. Nobody comes interfering. We don't have the police coming, breaking down the door to arrest us all and take us off. But that's how the church exists, and it's getting worse in China. It's getting worse by the day. Thousands are being constantly arrested for assembling together to worship God. And people might think, well, we give to this, we give to that, we assist this, we assist that. As we have opportunity, that's all the child of God needs, opportunity. It shouldn't be a matter of pleading and begging, please help, please do something. Can you manage to squeeze out a little charity? As we have opportunity, that's all the child of God needs. Here's the opportunity, and I am going to make use of it. That's the spirit of the gospel, and that is the spirit of a living faith. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. And if you and I learn of some of the Lord's people being persecuted, suffering hardship, in poverty, in need, do we just say, well, there's a sovereign God over the whole church, and God has blessed us, but he's sovereign after all, and well, he has put us here and they are there. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Furthermore, we are to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, as bound alongside of them, suffering with them. That's the reality of which both James and Paul speaks. And that is what we ought to recognize as a living faith, a faith that seizes the opportunity to help and assist, to comfort, to encourage, to meet the needs of those who are our brothers and our sisters in the family of God. We don't say, well, they're not Presbyterians, or they're not Free Presbyterians, or they're not this, or they're not that. If they are in the bond of the gospel, bound up with us in the family of God, as we have opportunity, so we seek to assist them in their need. In the second, or rather the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them of their responsibility one toward the other, and of the bond of the family bond that exists in the Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The same care. Total impartiality. Well, I'm not going to help him because I don't like him. I'm not going to help her because I don't get on with her. That's what Paul is warning the Corinthians against. There is to be no schism in the body, because there cannot be, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. How important that is. Anyone who causes suffering in the body of Christ and in the family of God is guilty of harming the body of Christ. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I don't know, I think I may have mentioned it in the past. Our youngest son was for some years in Edinburgh under the ministry of the Reverend Hugh Cartwright. And because students went to university there, there would be a number of them that attended that congregation. And Mr. Cartwright was constantly encouraging them. Every time one of the students would do well and pass exams or graduate, he wouldn't just personally congratulate them, but he would require all the other young people also to join in the congratulation, because where one is honored, all is honored. That's the principle. And that is how the body of Christ ought to function. And that's what James is stressing. There's to be a care one for another, because we all share in the joy within the body, or we share in the suffering within the body. We feel. Now we stop for a moment. How much do we really feel here tonight with the suffering church? How much of the pain do we feel? How much of the pain do we feel for those who are imprisoned tonight, who are being tortured, who had actually been put to death in some parts. This is the faith of which James is writing, a faith in action, but then he goes on to give a warning note of a faith that ought to alarm. And notice what he says, thou believest in one God, and you think that's sufficient. Verse 19, the devils also believe, and they tremble. Their faith is very real. Their faith isn't just words. They just don't come to Jesus, remember when he was in this world. We know who you are. But they tremble. They tremble before the majesty and the power and the authority of God their Creator, because they know. They know that that God who is their Creator is a just God. And they tremble at the very thought of judgment. And what kind of faith do they have? Well, it is an intellectual faith. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. That's what you're supposed to believe. That's what you ought to believe. The devils also believe and they tremble. They have a faith in God. They know who God is. They believe in the reality of God. And they tremble because of what they know of God. Now you would wonder why sinners do not tremble when the devils tremble. On the day of judgment, all God has to do is call the devils as witnesses. And they say, yes, we trembled, we quaked before the majesty of the God of eternity. And these hardened sinners mocked at God. They didn't tremble, they didn't quake, they laughed at God, they mocked at God, they denied God. This is a faith that is a warning to us. The devils have no Savior. There was never a Savior provided for them. But they still have to believe in God. We have a Savior provided for sinners. And therefore we must, if our faith is real, we must believe something beyond just the simple reality of the existence of God. We must have our faith in Christ Jesus. And that faith will produce good works. But just in conclusion, the last thing we may note is this faith is exemplified. The apostle draws attention, for example, to Abraham. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's not a very profound statement, is it? It's not something that's confusing. It's very straightforward. Faith that's professed, it doesn't produce a changed life. It doesn't produce evidence. It's a vain faith. It's a dead faith. It's an empty faith. It is not a saving faith. And then James says, I'll give you an example of one whose faith was real. Because, you see, those that James was writing to would know, well, yes, Abraham's faith, whatever we know about ourselves, we do know this, that our father Abraham, his faith was real. So James turns, let's look at Abraham. And how do we know he had any faith at all? How do we know that his faith was real? How do we know he actually believed God? Is it just because of what he said? Or is it because of what he did? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was he made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So how do we know that Abraham believed God? How would we ever know that Abraham believed God if he hadn't taken Isaac to Mount Moriah? If he had not obeyed God, and God said, offer up your son, your only son. And Abraham was telling everyone, I believe in God. I am a believer of the true God and the true God. How do we know? Because he obeyed God. His works proved that he obeyed God. Because he was in the path of duty in obedience to the command of God. We know then, he believed God. How are men and women to know that we believe God? They have to see the evidence that we trust God. We obey his word. We produce a lifestyle. We produce works. We demonstrate attitudes. We have a right spirit, and particularly because this is the context in which James is speaking here or writing toward the other members of the family of Christ or the household of faith. And when Paul writes that we are to examine ourselves, inspired by the Spirit of God to do it, the same Spirit then inspires James to write what he does so that we can examine ourselves and we can discover, do I have a living faith? Are there works to confirm I do believe God and I do live according to his commandments and his word? But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.